Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. Come today to chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. The first thing we encounter here is little children and Jesus. People were bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him, and he said, "Let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." The connection between the previous parable and the next scene in Jesus' ministry is the theme of humility. The fact is, humble faith is essential for approaching God, and in this brief narrative, little children best illustrate the spirit of humble faith. Folks, little children, until some adults manage to ruin them, are typically humble, not proud, trusting, not distrustful, obedient, not rebellious. Those qualities toward God are exactly those attributes that characterize the true children of God. If one is proud and not humble, untrusting toward God, but independent, disobedient, and rebellious, I got to tell you that moral profile will be excluded from the kingdom and will be proof positive that one is not born again, but rather a child of the devil. Now, you read Jesus' words and he says that. That's not my own conclusion, just my own words. So let everybody take note. As we said in our last segment, the parable of the Pharisees and the tax collector, by grace, God's grace, we are saved through faith in Christ alone. And that's the way we become the children of God. Jesus is letting all and sundry know that this is what the children of God, if they are children of God, actually look like when you see them in the mirror. Once again comes a familiar refrain among the traditional Jews of Jesus' time on earth. As we've explained in previous studies, the greater majority of them expected to enter the kingdom of God, that realm where God spiritually rules, based upon their merits as observant Jews. But here comes one man who seems to be entertaining doubts about whether he had done enough works to measure up. The man in this narrative, the rich man in the kingdom of God, he seemed to have had a sensitive conscience that was telling him that despite all of his religious earnestness, something was still missing, and he projected enough respect for Jesus that he came to him and asked him, in apparent sincerity and honesty, a very serious question. In verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Right there, he went to the bone of the matter. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The only problem was, he was still, like most of his contemporaries, operating on the assumption that inheriting eternal life was contingent on his doing and not on God's free giving to those who would simply put their honest trust in his Son. Jesus, you will notice, as is often the case, does not give the rich man a direct answer. The reason is that the Lord must come in the back door and expose and explode his wrong assumptions about the way of salvation, and very importantly, about himself. So Jesus immediately starts breaking down his assumptions about human merit. The Lord says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Let's explain that. You see, the rich young ruler, in addressing Jesus, reveals that he had failed to understand a fundamental moral reality of life, like so many people all about us. In Jesus, the rich young ruler saw just another rabbi, another Jewish teacher, although one for whom he owned great respect. So much respect that he actually labeled Jesus good. Now, if Jesus was just another human teacher, no matter how skillful and profound, the man was miscasting Jesus as good. For the fact is, Jesus explains, no mortal, that includes you and me, is natively good in the sight of God. None of us, nobody you know. For all people are sinners, lawless. All of us are wrongdoers. All of us are morally bankrupt in God's sight. The Bible tells us that explicitly. Even the Old Testament had taught that. I've mentioned so many times Romans 3:10-18, that reminds us there's none righteous, there's none good in the sight of God. We all go our own way, we all do our own thing. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us that the human heart is so corrupt, who can even comprehend it? Genesis 6:5 and Genesis 8:21 and Ecclesiastes 9:3. All of these teach that we are a seriously mixed up people, even those who seem to be the best and most noble among us. So if, in fact, this admired teacher, namely Jesus, was only another mortal, Jesus asked him, on what grounds do you have the right to praise me as good? Now, what our Lord is doing is driving this man to recognize that no mere human being, including himself, the rich man, can lay claim to that moral status, good. Only God is good. And if Jesus is, in fact, good, as this man addressed him, Jesus is forcing the rich ruler to ask himself, who am I talking to? God in the flesh? Admitting that would have turned his world upside down. Now Jesus tells him, a man whose typically Jewish mindset of that day, like the mindset of so many today, thought that the way to eternal life, centered about good works that we do, or some treasury of merit that we stack up. Well, if you want to inherit eternal life on the basis of doing for God rather than trusting in what God has done for you, trusting in God's grace in Christ, if that's the way you want to go, Jesus says, the path is pretty simple. Verse 20, you know the commandments. You're an observant Jew. Jesus cites the second table of the law that relates to man's relationship with other men, other human beings. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Again, don't misunderstand here Jesus' point. Our Lord is not saying that the way to eternal life is through works, specifically through keeping the second or social table of the Ten Commandments. Rather, he's saying, keeping those is the only game in town for those of you who insist on earning your salvation. If there's anybody listening to me who thinks you're going to do that, then I've got to tell you, there it is. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You honor your father and mother, and not only the external, but the spirit of all that. You shall not murder, meaning you shall not hate anybody. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lust. That's the spirit of that. You shall not steal, which includes the idea of coveting, wanting what somebody else has. You shall not give false testimony, or wanting to, or wanting somebody to, so on and so forth. So Jesus is saying that path of merit is a loser all the way. It's a loser because it's impossible to achieve, because the wages of one sin is death. One strike and you're out. But this man did not get that yet. Like most of the Jewish people in his religious class of that day, it's the only way, this path of works or merit, good works, it's the only path they knew or understood. And his thinking about the requirements of the law and the depth of those requirements was so superficial that this rich young ruler actually never realized how far off the mark he was. He had no clue how far short of achieving the social standard of the law he came. He reveals that in verse 23. "Well, sir, all these laws I've kept since I was a boy." He was like many people today. He honestly thought that. That's the way self-righteous people are. Or, if they don't think every day and every way I've kept it, God grades on a curve, and I've pretty much approximated that, and I've looked around and see others, including these Christians, and I figure my score is every bit as good as theirs. As a matter of fact, I think it's better than most of theirs. Friends, God doesn't grade on a curve. His standard's absolutely unbending. Do you understand that? He does not grade on a curve. The truth is the truth, and you miss it one point, you've missed it in all, because the essence of the law is, Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You shall not wrong anybody. Have you ever wronged anybody? Sure you have. And the wages of that is death. Oh, I can't believe that. There's your problem. You won't believe God. That insults God. Well, he felt, I've done all that, even since a little boy. He honestly thought that. Little did he realize that what God's law required of him to inherit eternal life on the basis of merit was, as I just mentioned, absolute, unbending moral perfection. Little did he realize that the sum and substance of those laws, as Jesus himself taught and I mentioned, is that if we want eternal life by doing the law, we must love our neighbor as ourselves, an impossible moral target for all of us sinful, selfish human beings. But this the rich young ruler did not see yet. Jesus was setting him up to expose himself and his moral deficiency before the standards of the law. And that's what Jesus does next. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You know, young man, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then I want you to come and follow me." Let's go back to what Jesus said, "You still lack one thing." He meant as far as measuring up to the standard of the law is concerned, God's law. Jesus is saying there's a deficiency in your moral performance and all your feeling good about yourself that you're failing to see. So, Jesus says, let me expose that fact. What I want you to do now is go out and sell all that you own, share it with the poor, and then follow me. Ooh, that was a sore spot Jesus touched. Did he really and truly love others as much as he loved his own money and possessions? Oops. The standard of the law is strict and uncompromising. I repeat, God does not grade on a curve. One hits the mark or one misses it. One shortcoming, just one, is fatal, remember. For Romans chapter 6 tells us, the end of the chapter, the wages of sin is death, any sin. Wow. No moral wiggle room there for a person who expects to inherit eternal life on the basis of moral achievement. And then there's that thing about coming and following Jesus also. If anyone wants to please and honor God, there's no avoiding surrendering ourselves to Jesus and following him. Not then, not now, not any time. You see, Jesus was not really telling all those who follow him, "Whatever you have, go out and dispossess yourself of those things." That was not his point. The point is that Jesus was God, and God was giving him directions. Any of us sold out to God, if he comes and he tells us to do that, then if we're his, we ought to say, "Yes, I'll do that." And I've seen so many do that. They sell out. I've had students in the past, back in my teaching days, who came from very wealthy families. Some of the families were not believing families. And back there was one, I can remember, an industrialist in Chicago. Millions and millions. There weren't many billionaires in those days. I don't know how much money. But even the property alone, apart from the business, would have set him up for life and then some, maybe two or three lives. But instead of inheriting the business, this young man wanted to go into the ministry, and he trained for the ministry where he would just make a thimbleful the rest of his life. But that's what he wanted to do. Turned his back not on his parents, but turned his back on all that wealth, and went off to do the Lord's will. The Lord doesn't call all of us to do just that, but He does call us to write a check, carte blanche, on our lives and say, "Here I am, Lord. Take whatever you want. My house or my cars or me. You take what you want and need." Jesus tested the man. After all, He said, "I've kept the law. I've loved God with all my heart, with all my might, and with all my strength, and I love my neighbor as myself," which is the sum and substance of the law. Jesus says, "Let me test you at that point. What I want you to do, I am the Lord, I want you to go out and sell all that you have. What I want you to do with it, well, I want you to go out and distribute it to all the poor people. You've had your wealth long enough. So now, I want you just to sell it all to the poor, depend upon me to provide, and then I want you to come and follow me." Oh, he had vast holdings. He had the Jewish good life in that day. And, that was too much to ask. And then he walked away very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus' tactic had its proper effect. That effect was to expose to him that the standard of the law was too high for him or anyone to reach. And Jesus' tactic was secondly to explode his self-image as a righteous and virtuous person in the sight of God. Suddenly, it dawned on him that he loved his wealth more than he loved God. It dawned upon him that he loved his wealth more than he loved the people of God. And as much as it depressed him, it did not, however, change him. Suddenly, he came up hard against the truth, and he turned away from it, like so many others. Jesus looked at him and he said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." He didn't say impossible, but he said it was hard. It was hard not because the saving hand of our gracious God is so short it cannot reach as far as the wealthy. It was hard not because his ear is dull to the desperate cry of rich people, but simply because abundant possessions just create a barrier between the rich and God. A barrier? Well, in the first place, wealth creates, in most, a low sense of need. They have or can buy almost any creature comfort anybody would ever need. So why do they need God? What can God give them, they think, that they cannot get for themselves? It's hard for the wealthy to come to faith and dependence upon God in Christ. There's little sense of dependence on God. For what? Is their thought. Secondly, the well-off are typically self-reliant, and they simply cannot comprehend grace. For the wealthy are typically achievers who expect to earn what they get and to stand back and be proud of their achievements. That won't cut it. Last, but by no means least, the lust of the eyes, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life figure prominently. They love their money and their material things, and all their comforts of the flesh. That was the case with this rich young ruler. Spiritual wealth has no meaning for most of them. It's a non-starter. Unless, that is, the Spirit of God in His mercy and grace intervenes, as thankfully He sometimes does. Just how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, that sphere where God rules spiritually? Jesus says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Well, that's impossible. So reared in a religious environment where wealth was thought to be a signature of God's blessing, those disciples around Jesus at the time naturally ask, "Well, who then can be saved? If those whom God has blessed with His bounty can hardly enter the kingdom of God, then who can be saved?" Ah, Jesus responds. Verse 27, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Salvation, or what is its functional equivalent, entering the kingdom of God, it always requires a supernatural work. It is humanly impossible for the rich, or for that matter, any mortal, enslaved in sin, immersed in guilt as we all are, blinded by the love of this world, impossible to break free of attachment to sin and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and freely surrender themselves to God. It won't happen. It won't happen unless God, in His mercy, our sovereign God, makes it happen. Given the power of God, nobody, rich or poor, is beyond the saving reach of our sovereign God. With him, it is never mission impossible. So watching the rich man walk away sadly, still wedded to his wealth, refusing to surrender his all to Christ, and to follow the Lord instead of his money, one of his disciples, Peter, reminded Jesus that unlike the rich young ruler, he and his fellow disciples, indeed, quote, have left all that we have to follow you. And our Lord, implicitly acknowledging the fact, reassures them that their sacrifice for him was by no means in vain. Verse 29, truly I tell you, Jesus said to them, his disciples, there is no one who's left behind home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. You will notice that Jesus was not shy about telling his disciples, and that includes us, that sometimes in his service, God will find reasons to call upon us to give up temporarily or even permanently our most intimate relationships or valued possessions to serve him. I remember when I was forced to come to Portland in 1980 to teach without my family for an entire school year, it literally spooked some of the students that I taught. They were a bit frightened that God might ask of them something of that nature also. Therefore, they were straining themselves to find some basis for thinking, surely that arrangement lasted over a year with my wife and daughters in Denver and me up here, that couldn't be of God. Oh, yes, it can. Oh, yes, it can. And it was. Secondly, let's please note that in the kingdom of God, the service of family does not come first. Jesus mentions that. The service of Christ goes to the head of the line. My friends, the Lord does not want to play second fiddle to your date night if it happens to occur when he needs you to serve him. Same goes for your birthdays and anniversaries. Get over it. Thirdly, note that the gift of eternal life is a gift of grace. It's not of divine debt. We do not earn it. God gives it, freely gives it to those who trust in his Son. And that kind of surrender validates our faith as the real deal. It is a seal of its authenticity. When put to the test, we hold nothing back. We sign over our lives and all we are carte blanche to him. He may call for them, he may not. Fourthly, note this, and Jesus makes this point strongly. Note how we never really lose anything. God promises us, through the words of Jesus here, that in his own way, he will provide and he will multiply whatever relationships we have sacrificed for the sake of the kingdom. And so he does, and I've seen it again and again. Let's learn to pull out the stops and live recklessly for the Lord Jesus. We can never lose anything. Jesus says, you've heard it again and again. You've heard it a lot from me. That whoever tries to save his life, that means keep all these things we love, the American dream, you know, all of that baloney. We try to save our lives in serving him, we will lose them. He means for us to give our lives. But he who loses his life for my sake shall save it. This discipleship thing, folks, is radical. Radical. And in American Christianity, we hardly know anything about it. Thank you for joining us today. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.